Wow, wow, wow. Amen. Good morning. Get your musical paraphernalia out of my way.
Blah, 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 blah.
What are you, a leprechaun or what? Acts chapter 2, verse 41 and 42. So then those who had received his word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. We're doing a series that's leading us up to Easter called The Crazies. We're talking about some things that we as followers, as disciples of Jesus, just ought to be flat crazy about. Let me ask you, how many of you have read my blog site? The rest of you are in deep trouble. But you can fix that. Here's the site. You can go to that and look at it. I started doing that about 6 or 8 months ago. Some people have encouraged me to, and I have really enjoyed doing this. The title of the blog is Spiritual Musings of an Educated Redneck. And I've blogged about 15 or 16 different articles, and kind of because I'm an observer of life and of things that go on around me, and so when I see something that grabs my attention and that also has a spiritual application, then I will blog about it and just write a short article and try to use some humor, and then kind of at the very end draw the conclusion that relates to us in our walk in our relationship to Jesus Christ. The most recent blog that I posted was one that I called, how many of you remember it? Lunch for the Lion. Lunch for the Lion. One of the blogs was Dead Pig in the Middle of the Road. Now, if you remember Dead Skunk in the Middle of the Road, well, it was kind of a take on that. And I could go through, and one of them was Spoonin' and Moonin'. That's from a story that I've told publicly before, so I felt like I could go ahead and blog about it. But recently, I was watching a National Geographic special, and I know I'm a nerd, but I love National Geographic, and a videographer, a wildlife videographer, had been in Africa and had been videoing and following a family of cheetahs for months. And there were three particular male cheetahs that were probably brothers, he said, because when they're born into a litter, they typically stay together. And these three male cheetahs were fighting over a female. Now, there's nothing very new about that, okay? I mean, that could be a blog unto itself, couldn't it? And the female was laying over in this bush, and the three males were fighting over her. And eventually, the melee kind of found its way into the bush where she was. And now all you could see is just the bushes moving and fire flying and and all that kind of noise. And then a lion comes along and immediately starts a stalk. And he launches his attack into the bush about 10 yards from the bush. And, of course, fur is flying and cheetahs start flying out of the bush. Three of them did. The fourth one was the female that came out of the bush in the mouth of the lion. He had grabbed her and literally crushed her skull. And then he dropped her on the ground. Now, the crazy thing about it is that the three brothers had only gone about 30 yards away from the threat of the lion, and they started fighting again. Now, by this time, the reason for the fight's already dead, who's a female, but they're still fighting each other. So the lion starts his stalk again, and the videographer gets all of this on video. And he launches his attack, and, of course, a lion doesn't stand a chance in a foot race against a cheetah because a cheetah can achieve about 60 miles an hour in a matter of 2 seconds. And so they scamper away and get away, and they go about another 30 yards, and they're fighting again. And I'm thinking, this lion's thinking, these stupid cheetahs. I'm glad I'm not a cheetah. So he launches another attack, and they scamper away again. And after they've been fighting, it happens a third time. This time when he launches his attack, he gets one of them. And that's amazing that a lion could possibly catch a cheetah. Well, when the videographer played it back, in slow motion, it was obvious that in the last melee of the three cheetahs, one of them had been wounded, and that lion knew which one was wounded, and he launched his attack and immediately broke the neck of that cheetah, and that cheetah was dead. Now, the other two figured out. Now, there were four of us 5 minutes ago. Now, there's two of us. We probably ought to saturate this place with our absence, and they took off. And so the applications, you can see, obviously, a million applications. One of them is that the enemy attacks us in our woundedness, right? Every predator does that. Every predator always looks for the weak and the wounded. And so if we don't address our wounds, then we become easy lunch for the predator. Another application, though, was this, that we have a common enemy, do we not? I mean, we may be fighting each other, but the reality is when we do, we play into the hands of the enemy that would love nothing more than to destroy every single one of us. And so when we are fighting each other, then we make all of ourselves, we make our entire lives, we make ourselves vulnerable to the attacks of the enemy. Do you get that application? Can you see that? You see, what the enemy seeks to do is he seeks to separate. And that is why the Bible calls us into community. We are strong in community. And the message this morning is, let's get crazy about community. Because in community, we have protection. That's why in the New Testament, I counted them this last week, and I meant to give them all of to you, and then I thought, well, that'll take too long. There are 27 one another's in the New Testament. Love one another, pray for one another, bear one another's burdens, exhort one another, give to one another. I mean, on and on and on. Most of them are repeated many, many times. What are all of the one another's about? The one another's are about the community that we are to have together in Christ. Now, the question on the table is, what is this community? I mean, can you just take a group of people and throw them into a room and say, now, y'all make community? Well, by accident, sometimes that will happen, but most often not, because that's not what community is in the first place. So what is community? This morning, what I want to do is I want to go back to a very familiar passage. I want to take us right back to the very beginning when the body of Jesus had real community. And let's talk about what created that community, what sustained that community, and in fact, what was the foundation and what undergirded the community that they had with one another. And so how do you get it? And I was struck this week because I love words, I love language, that community and common come from the same root word. That community is born out of that which we have in common. Now, let me give you a statement here. It's a rather long statement. If you want to write it down, then you can. If not, I'll give it to you later. Real Christian community is based upon things we hold in common that are powerful enough to overcome our basic differences. Real community is created when we focus on those commonalities. Do you understand? Real community is created when we focus on those things we have in common that are powerful enough to overcome our differences. Now, this truth is illustrated in Acts chapter 2, which was the birth of the New Testament church. Jesus has been crucified, resurrected, and ascended to the right hand of the Father. He told the disciples, he told the apostles, you go and wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit, which was the fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel in the Old Testament. In Acts chapter 2, that prophecy is fulfilled. The Holy Spirit comes to dwell permanently within believers, and Peter stands up and he preaches the gospel. And the scripture says, that I read to you a moment ago, verse 41 of Acts 2, that 3,000 people responded to Jesus Christ as Messiah, as Lord and Savior. And that was the birth of the New Testament church. Now you say, well, who were these people? Well, these people were, for the most part, people who were pilgrims to Jerusalem for the Passover. Every year at the Passover feast, Jews who had been born and raised in foreign lands had never been to the temple, had never been to Passover in Jerusalem. They would make that pilgrimage. Some of them would travel as much as a year to get there in order to be there for that time, the Passover and the festivities, the Feast of Pentecost that happened 50 days after that. And many of them were still in Jerusalem. And so they spoke different languages. They came from different backgrounds. They had different cultures and all of that kind of stuff. But in spite of all of that diversity, out of that diversity, there was something that happened that created real and lasting community among these people. It was powerful enough In fact, that they ultimately, when there was need, they began to share their possessions with one another. Now, folks, you know you've got real community when it affects your pocketbook, right? When you're willing to give. Now, they weren't required to do this. There was no commandment to do this. They just did it naturally as an overflow and as an expression of the community out of the diversity that was being created. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, it says that they were continually devoting themselves. And then it spells out the things that they were continually devoting themselves to. And it is these things that were the basis for this powerful community that was created among these people who were completely diverse. They were diverse in language. They were diverse in culture. They were diverse in virtually every possible way that you can imagine. But they had community because they focused on things upon which real community is built. Now, I know this is an incredibly familiar passage for many of you. I'm going to ask you this morning if you will overcome your familiarity with this passage and try to listen with new ears and with fresh ears. Will you do that for me? Three things that they held in common that created real community. That, if you want to say it this way, that made them crazy about community. Crazy enough that they were even willing to share their physical possessions with one another. The first thing they held in common was the word of Christ. It says that they were devoting themselves to the apostles' doctrine. Now, what was the apostles' doctrine? Well, the apostles' doctrine was ultimately the New Testament, the Word of God, that we have now. And here's how it happened. Jesus had taught the 12 disciples for that three and a half years. And they forgot most of what he said, just like you do every week. Okay? I mean, you know, you listen to them and Jesus go, duh, how many times have I said this to you? And they just didn't get it over and over and over because they weren't really listening. Because they had another agenda going on, and Jesus knew that, and he says, that's okay, because in John 14, 26, he said, this is what's going to happen. When the Holy Spirit comes, well, what he will do is he will teach you all things, and he will bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. So when you get to heaven, the Holy Spirit's going to bring your remembrance everything I've ever said to you that was right. I'm not being light here, but Jesus said, I know you're not getting it, but the Holy Spirit, he's going to teach you when he comes, and he'll bring to your remembrance everything that I've said to you. So in Acts chapter 2, the Spirit of God comes, and he indwells the believers, and guess what? He began doing what Jesus promised the Holy Spirit would do. He began to bring to their remembrance all that Jesus had taught them. And so then what did the 12 do? Well, the 12 then began to pass that on. They began to teach believers. And eventually, the things that the apostles, that Jesus had taught the disciples who became the apostles, and that they were teaching the church, were the things that got recorded down. And ultimately, that's how we got our New Testament. Now, that's a summary kind of version. But eventually, it was recorded. So what is it when it says they were devoting themselves to the apostles' doctrine? What is it that they were devoting themselves to? They were devoting themselves to the Word of God that you and I have today. And I submit to you that this is the first building block of genuine and true community in Christ, which is a devotion, a common devotion to the Word of God. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2, Peter says that we are to desire, that we are to long for the pure milk of the Word, that by it you may grow in respect to your salvation. Now, let me ask you a question. How much passion, how much desire are you to have for the Word of God? Well, how much desire does a baby have for his or her milk? A lot. And if they don't get it, they ain't very happy. Okay? I mean, it's everything to an infant. I want my milk, and I'm going to make your life hell if you don't give me my milk. That's a strong desire. That we are to desire the pure milk of the Word just like a baby. Now, since the we is the sum of the eyes, okay, then this is an individual thing, isn't it? It's an individual responsibility. Because the whole will never be greater than the sum of its parts. So the question on the table for each one of us individually today is if the devotion of the body of Jesus to the Word of God was at the level of your individual devotion, what would we be like? Would we be hot? Would we be cold? Or would we be lukewarm? If the devotion of the body as a whole to the common Word of God was lowered or raised to the level of your devotion of the Word, would we be cold, would we be hot, or would we be lukewarm? And you remember how Jesus feels about lukewarm. It makes him sick to his stomach. You say, well, James, I don't really know. Well, let me ask you three diagnostic questions then. Let me ask you, how committed are you to its priority? Okay? How committed are you as an individual to the priority of the Word of God in your life? Are you actively seeking to download the Word of God into your hard drive of your mind, heart, and life? What about your personal pursuit of the Word of God? And you know, there's an interesting thing that hit me this week. There's an interesting fact, and I don't know if this is true across the board about other things, but I do know it's true about the Word of God. Do you realize that as the Word of God has become more accessible to Christians, it has been less and less accessed by Christians? Let me say that again. As it has become more accessible, it has been less and less accessed. Now, let's go back to the 15th century before the printing press. Okay, before the printing press, before Gutenberg's press, then every copy of every book, and the Bible was a book, had to be handwritten, right? And it was very expensive. Only very wealthy people could possess a book at all, much less the Bible. And so the Bible was a very, very precious physical commodity because there were so few of them. And then the 15th century came along and Gutenberg invented the press, and it was still in its infant stages, and it made it cheaper and a little more accessible, but still it was very expensive to print a Bible. And of course, eventually, you know, that has gotten better and better. But even when Gutenberg invented the press, I mean, it was like carrying a tome, okay? I mean, like that coffee table Bible times three if you were going to carry the printed Bible along with you. So people didn't do it very much, okay? Yet during that time, people knew the Word of God. And how did they know the Word of God? Because they memorized the Word of God, because they couldn't carry it with them everywhere they went. Now, today, this is phenomenal. We have the Bible on digital form. I not only have the English Bible on my phone, folks, I have the Greek New Testament. I can read the Bible in Greek on my phone. I have a concordance on my phone, on the hard drive. This is 16 gigabytes of memory. And you go, man, you still got the 16? Are you kidding me, man? Yeah, that's exactly right. My wife's got the 32 because she gets all the new technology and I get the hand-me-downs. That's the story of my life. Just hand-me-downs, hand-me-downs, hand-me-downs. I mean, I can carry the Bible with me 24 hours a day. I don't care if I'm waiting at Discount Tire, you know, to get tires. I may be at McDonald's. Oh, wouldn't do that. But, I may be eating a salad with no fat dressing on it somewhere, and I can read the Bible because I've got it right here with me. Now, you think about that, folks. Just in the 18th century, how amazing that would be to a believer. Yet today, with that access, our ignorance is increasing. As our access increases, our ignorance of the Word of God increases. So as the Word of God has become more accessible, it has been less and less accessed by believers. So here's the question: how committed are you to the priority of the Scripture? Second of all, how committed are you to its purity? Are you protective of the integrity of the Word and its purity? You know, see, Peter's admonition was for them to desire the pure milk of the Word, right? Okay? Not the clabbered, is that a word that you can still use? Not the spoiled, not the ruined milk, not the adulterated milk of the Word with false teaching, but to desire, to long for, to scream for the pure milk of the Word. Somebody sent me an article this last week that a Dallas Morning News writer had written. And basically, in essence, I'll summarize it, but it was a wonderful article, and the pastor's response to the article was also wonderful, and I appreciate you sending that to me. But this is basically what the reporter in the Dallas Morning News said. He said, since the majority of Christians have given up on the belief in a literal hell and the necessity of faith in Christ alone for eternal life, then the rest of us should get on board and abandon our out-of-date belief system. Okay, now this is a reporter for the Dallas Morning News. He said, okay, hey, look, hey, come on. All that stuff about Jesus being the only way, all that stuff about a literal hell, okay, that's old school, and most Christians today have abandoned all that, so the rest of you folks need to get on board, okay, and just get up to date. Well, this is the response of a pastor in Dallas to his article, and this is what he said in essence. I summarize. I guarantee you, anytime you and I develop our theology based on majority votes from the surrounding culture, rather than by what God has revealed in His Word, inevitably, we're going to wind up with a bad theology. Did you hear that? Now, folks, we are pressured on every side, aren't we, to abandon the purity of the Word of God. And as our culture becomes more and more secular, then the church becomes more and more secular, and the pressure goes up and up and up and up and up and up. Why don't you folks just get modern and just abandon all that old Bible stuff and just get on board with culture? And I want to tell you, if we ever do that, then we have abandoned the pure milk of the Word. Here's my question for you. Does it make you hot when you hear someone adulterate the Word of God who is a so-called teacher? I'll tell you what makes some of you hot, when I get hot about it and call them by name. You get hotter at me than you do at them for false teaching. Something wrong with that equation. Something a little wrong with that. I'm not naming names today. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. Paul says to young Timothy, I solemnly charge you. Man, this is strong stuff. I solemnly charge you, Timothy, in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by His appearing in His kingdom, preach the word. That's what he says. I solemnly charge you to do in the presence of God and Jesus Christ. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled. Does that sound popular? Wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires. And they will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. You get that? We're asking the diagnostic question, are you committed to its purity? Third, are you committed to its presentation? In other words, do you as a believer want to hear the whole counsel of God? Do you want the whole Scripture taught? Does it bother you when people focus only on parts of the Scripture? 2 Timothy 3:16 says that all Scripture is inspired by God. And so if all Scripture is inspired by God, then we ought to be teaching all Scripture, the whole counsel of God. Now, it's interesting about when it comes to this subject, it's interesting how people respond as polar opposites when the whole counsel of God is taught. Not just the easy parts, the good sounding parts, but the difficult parts, the hard words that Jesus sometimes had to say. For instance, not long ago, I got a communication from a person who said, you know, they just wanted to go to another church because they wanted to go somewhere where they were reminded every week of the love of God. And I go, well, I think I do that. Okay, so I had to take a moment and do a gut check here. And, well, do I talk about the love of God? Okay, go ahead. There's plenty of those out there. And then I got a message from another brother this week. In fact, this guy was teacher's pet this week because he's the one that sent me the other article. And so, he's teacher's pet. And this is what he said to me. He said, thanks for bringing the word. He was talking about the message last week. He said, thanks for bringing the word. I love that you are like a fundamentalist preacher without all the junk that you have to put up with going to a fundamentalist church. You get the best of the both worlds. And he said, then he said, I hope you understand what I mean. Because I'm not sure that I want to be called a fundamentalist preacher, but I did understand because I know him and I understood his heart. And I responded and I said, I think it's about holding to the integrity of the word without legalism. And that's a real hard thing to do, isn't it? It's a very difficult thing to do, to be passionately committed to the integrity of the word, but also at the same time not be legalistic. So here's the deal. Here is one of the foundation stones of this community that this body of believers was developing. It was that they were devoting themselves to the apostles' doctrine. They were devoted to doctrine. They were devoted to truth. They were devoted to the word of God, the purity, the power, and the presentation of it. Second of all, it says that they held in common not only a devotion to the Word of God, but they held in common the purpose of Christ. Now, folks, it's going to take a moment to get there, but let me just kind of take this piece of scripture apart for you and help you understand what I mean by that. It says that the second thing they were devoting themselves to was fellowship. That's probably how it's translated. If you got your New Testament with you, that it says they're devoting themselves to the apostles' doctrine and to fellowship. Well, that's not a horrible translation. It's just not a complete translation. Because in the Greek text, the definite article appears before the word fellowship, and so it literally is translated, they were devoting themselves not to fellowship, but they were devoting themselves to the fellowship. Now that changes the meaning a little bit, doesn't it? They were devoting themselves to the fellowship. The Greek word for fellowship is koinonia. It's used two ways in the New Testament. One way that it is used in the New Testament is to refer to the group of believers who are on mission together, the fellowship. You get it? The fellowship. On mission together. A higher mission. A calling from God. The fellowship. It's like all you Tolkien lovers, the trilogy lovers, the fellowship of the ring. Right? What's it talking about? It wasn't talking about fellowship they were having together. There it's talking about that they were a fellowship. And they were the fellowship of what? The ring. There was this higher calling. There was this higher purpose that they were committed to. They were the fellowship of the ring. And they were an incredibly odd group of people that were bound together by a common mission. You get that? So that's the way that it is used in this text. He's not talking about just fellowship, cookies and Kool-Aid. He's talking about that they were devoting themselves to the fellowship, to the mission, to the calling of the body. The second way that it is used in 1 John and other places in the New Testament to talk about fellowship that we have with one another. And 1 John talks about the fact that we have fellowship with Christ and with one another, right? The fellowship with Christ and one another. In other words, our fellowship with one another is based upon our fellowship to Christ. So there are two kinds of fellowship, okay? Devoted to the fellowship, and then we have fellowship with one another. Now, these two are connected, but they are not the same. They are connected, but they're kissing cousins, in other words, okay? Here's the principle. Let me give you this principle. Fellowship with one another is only a byproduct of commitment to the fellowship. Let me say it again. Fellowship with one another is only a byproduct of fellowship or of commitment to the fellowship. In other words, community with one another is a byproduct of commitment to the fellowship, to the common cause, to the common vision, to the common mission of the purpose of the fellowship of the body of believers. And here's what happens. Here's what happens. When that is true, then all of our social differences, all of our economic differences, all of our cultural differences are able to be overcome because we have a common calling to the fellowship, the mission, the purpose of Jesus Christ. You get that? And so as a result, when it came time for them to, because need was there, for them to share their physical belongings with one another in the fellowship, they did it without question, and they didn't do it under compulsion. They did it voluntarily as an expression of this higher calling that had so bonded them together in fellowship that when someone had need, then another brother or sister in Christ would meet that need. You get that? Come on, help me out here. This was an expression of the fellowship that they had, of community that they had in the fellowship. Now, 1 John chapter 1, verse 3 through 7, John says it this way. What we have seen, what we have heard, we proclaim to you also. By the way, my Greek students are going to be translating this here in about 3 weeks, so get ready, guys. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. This is the message we have heard from Him, and we announce to you, listen, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him, yet walk in darkness, we lie, and we do not practice the truth. But, here's the verse I wanted to get to. But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, then we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. Now, where does the fellowship start? It starts with fellowship with Him walking in the light. And when we all look to Him in that common light, then we have fellowship with one another. You get it? It is only the fellowship that is in Him that creates the real fellowship that is within the body of believers. Get it? Now, this week, our student ministry did something really cool. And not all of them are here this morning because some of them are in group right now. And I think, so y'all need to pass the word. They were here this week doing spring break mission in our community. And out mowing people's yards and just serving people, being the hands and the feet of Jesus. I got an email. I was out of town. I was in Louisiana, by the way. My son won his first professional tournament this week, and I was able to be there with him. I just told him, I said, son, you just paid for your baby that's born, going to be born in September, because their health insurance doesn't have maternity. So he just paid for his baby with his winnings this week. But anyway, that's another story. Where was I? Oh, I was looking for a chance to get that in somewhere. And so I was out of town. So I got an email from a woman in our community whom our students in one of their groups had showed up at her house. Now, this is incredible. This lady had recently had shoulder surgery. She was not physically feeling well. These kids showed up at their door and said, can we mow your yard? And they mowed this poor woman's yard because she couldn't do it herself. And then after that, they prayed over her for healing of her shoulder. And she was so impressed with our students, that their attitude and their heart, that she asked, can I send your pastor an email? And so she sent me an email, and it went on, and it went on, and it went on, and it went on. And I responded to her, and I said, bless you, dear lady. You don't have any idea how that makes me feel as the pastor of this church to hear that you were blessed by the student ministry being the hands and the feet of Jesus this week. And now here's the cool thing. Here's the cool thing about what happened with that is that they were on a mission that was bigger than any of them individually, okay? And it was that common mission to go out and be the hands and the feet of Jesus. I'll guarantee you what happened this week as they had that commitment to that fellowship that some of them developed relationships that they never would have developed had they not been doing that together. That's community. You see, because they have differences, they're different ages, there's some of them are guys, some of them are girls, some of them are cool, some of them are nerds, you know. Yeah, there's our German nerd right there, you know. But you see, that common commitment to that thing was so big that not only did they serve in Jesus' name, but they had community and their relationships that got built among them that never would have been built if they'd just been looking at one another, but they were looking at a common vision. You get it? This is where community is built. It is not, the fellowship we have is born out of being devoted to the fellowship, to the cause, to the mission, to the vision. Now here's why. Here's why that's important. Because when we are not committed to a higher agenda together, then what happens is our petty personal agendas take over. And the result is chaos. And it always is. Proverbs 29 verse 18 says, "Where there is no vision, the people are unrestrained." Now there are two important Hebrew words here you need to look at. First of all is the word vision. Where there is no vision. That literally means where there is no revelation. Where there is no revelation from God. Where there is no vision, the people are unrestrained. That Hebrew word literally means chaos. So when there is no revelation from God, the result is chaos. Now, here's the point. When people are not looking toward a common vision in Christ, the result is Christians go nuts. Christians get stupid. Christians get selfish. Christians go unrestrained, and chaos is the result. Let me give you a biblical illustration. Exodus chapter 32. The Hebrew people are on their way from Egypt to the promised land. Everything's going great. The pillar of cloud by day, God's leading to the pillar of fire by night. They're worshiping Jehovah. Then Moses gets called to the mountain. God says, "Mo, come on up." And so he does. And while Moses is on the mountain, what do the people do? They lost the vision. And what did they do? When they stopped looking toward the promised land, where did they look? They looked back toward Egypt, didn't they? They start talking about all the stuff back when they were slaves, but they'd forgotten all of that. They were talking about all of that. And before you know it, they had fashioned a golden calf and they were bowing down and they were worshiping a pagan god until Moses came down. And verse 25 of Exodus 32, same Hebrew word here, it says, when Moses saw them, he saw that they were out of control. They were unrestrained. They were in chaos. The same word that's used in Proverbs 29 that I just quoted to you. You see why? Because they've lost the common vision. They've lost that thing that was bigger than any of them that held them in common together. And when they lost that, then their personal agendas began to take over. And the result was chaos. Folks, it always happens. It always happens. When we stop looking at God's agenda, the common agenda that God has for us, then we start looking at our personal agendas, and the body of believers always devolves into chaos. It is the common vision, and it is the commitment to the fellowship and that mission that provides the atmosphere for real fellowship here and community here to actually happen. So here's the question. You want fellowship? Get on board with the fellowship. If you want fellowship with other believers, it's not a coffee klatch, folks. Fellowship is not a coffee klatch, and fellowship is not cookies and Kool-Aid. Fellowship is based upon, is built upon something much deeper than that. It is built upon a common commitment to a vision and a purpose that Jesus has given us that allows us to overcome our personal agendas. And I go back to Tolkien's Fellowship of the Ring, because I'm a ring guy, okay? And when you look at the fellowship, you kids remember this. What was the Fellowship of the Ring made up of? It was made up of elves, dwarves, wizards, hobbits. Oh, Gollum wasn't part of the fellowship. He wanted to stop things. I mean, they had an incredibly diverse group of people that were bound together in community because of the ring.
and because of what had to happen with the ring, and because of the higher calling. And Tolkien was a believer, and there's a lot of Christian imagery that's bound in there, and that's one of those imageries in Tolkien's Fellowship of the Ring, is that we got to look to something bigger than ourselves, because when we don't look to something bigger than ourselves, then we look to ourselves, and chaos is always the result. Third, they were devoted to the presence of Christ. Okay? They were devoted to the Word of Christ. Okay? They were continually devoting themselves to the Word. They had that in common. They were devoted to the purpose of Christ. They were devoted to the fellowship and the cause of the gospel. It lifted them above their personal agendas. Thirdly, they were devoted to the presence of Christ. It says that they were devoted to breaking of bread and prayer. Now, both of these point to the same thing, but let me speak about them separately. But they both point to the same thing, and here's what they do. They point to a recognition of the presence of Jesus in their midst. First of all, the breaking of bread. You remember when Jesus had the last meal with the disciples before he went to be arrested and crucified. Jesus gave them a picture. Jesus gave them what we call the Lord's Supper. Jesus gave them a communion. And he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. And this is my blood. This is the cup of the new covenant. Do this. As often as you do it in remembrance of me." Now, when Jesus gave that to them, and he gave it to us, as it was recorded in Scripture, what Jesus was doing was giving a reminder of his sacrifice and his continued presence in their midst. He said, "As often as you do this in remembrance of me. Let it remind you, my body, my blood, I'm with you." Now, over the centuries, what Christians have done is they've done what our people do, is we've developed all kinds of theologies. Okay, around this passage of Scripture. One of the theologies has been, if you're interested in big words, it's called transubstantiation. Okay, that's a seminary word. But transubstantiation says that what Jesus was saying is that when the bread and the juice has been blessed by a priest, that it literally transforms into the body and the blood of Jesus. It literally becomes his blood. And then after that, there's consubstantiation, where they say it doesn't literally transform to the body and the blood of Jesus, but Jesus is present in the elements themselves. Now, there are five different views of this. I'm just giving you two here, but to illustrate my point. So what has happened is that over the centuries, people have developed theories, and in the midst of it, developing the theories, ignored what Jesus said. If we just go back to what Jesus said, it's pretty simple. Because what did Jesus say? "Do this in remembrance of me." That's what he said. You're not saved by doing this. Don't do this to get grace. He didn't say that. He didn't say this. He said, "When you do this, let it be a reminder of me. I am with you." He's not literally in the elements with us. It's a reminder that he is spiritually with us always. You can just listen to what Jesus said. "Do this in remembrance of me." He didn't say, "Do this in order to be saved." He didn't say, "Do this in order to have grace." He said, "Do this to let it remind you that I am with you." You see, I get a little worked up about that. Oh, man, let's just keep it simple, stupid. Read Jesus' words and let them speak for themselves. So they continue, and at this time, they were taking all of their meals together. I mean, they were living kind of communally, because many of them didn't even have homes. They were pilgrims to Jerusalem, and so they were taking their meals. So they would be observing this. Every time they would eat, this would happen. And eventually that stopped, because eventually they got kicked out of the temple. They weren't welcome there anymore, and then some of them had to go home. Go, "Man, I got to
I got cows and chickens to feed back there in Cappadocia, so, you know, I got to go back. And so eventually they began to spread out, and so it wasn't every time that they sat down that they remembered the broken body and the shed blood, but then it became times when they would do it, and Jesus didn't say how often they were doing it. He says, as often as you do this, do it in remembrance of me. Let it remind you of my... And they were devoted to this constant awareness of the presence of Jesus in their midst. And the second set of thing it says they were devoting themselves was to prayer. Again, this is not a bad translation. It's just not a complete one, because again, the definite article appears in the Greek text, and it says literally they were devoting themselves to the prayers. Not just a prayer, but to the prayers. Well, what are you talking about, the prayers? Well, it's referring to the appointed times of prayer in the temple. Because you see, for as long as they were welcomed to continue to worship in the temple in Jerusalem, Christians did. And as Jews, they had been raised that there were appointed times of prayer during the day, and those were times when you prayed. And so they were devoting themselves to the presence of Jesus in the body and the blood, and they were devoting themselves to the prayers. In fact, in chapter 3, the very next chapter, it says that Peter and John were in the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. You see, the ninth hour, counting from 6 o'clock in the morning, puts you at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. That was one of the appointed times of prayer. And so devout Jews would go to the temple, or wherever they were, they would have a time of prayer. Well, Peter and John, at the ninth hour, they were there. Why? Because of the prayers. Not just to pray, but because of the prayers. And so am I confusing you? They continued to practice in the temple what they had learned as Jews. Now they didn't, you know, need a sacrifice, and they weren't offering sacrifices, but they were continuing to be devoted to the prayers. Now, here's the question. What is prayer? Prayer is a reminder of the presence of Jesus. Just as the body and the blood is a reminder of His presence with us. When we pray, what is that? It is a reminder and it is a recognition of His presence, isn't it? So daily they were practicing the presence of prayer. I've done this before, but let me do it very quickly, because, geez, I've got lots of time, but let's do this quickly anyway, okay? And I'll make it up next week. Three things that prayer is. First of all, prayer is conversation, okay? It takes two to tango. It takes two to pray. You and the Father. A lecture is where one person speaks, right? A conversation is where two people speak. So prayer is you speak and then you listen. Shut your trap and listen. It's practicing the presence of God. Prayer is also communion. How do you get to know each other? How do you get to know someone? By communion, by prayer, by talking. You're married now, so you don't talk anymore, but when you were dating... When you were dating, you talk. Why? Because you're getting to know each other. You're having communion together. Prayer is not only conversation, it's a two-way conversation. Prayer is communion. And so every time that we pray in the genuine Spirit of God, we are practicing the presence of God. We are acknowledging the presence of God. Third, prayer is to be continual. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, he says, pray without ceasing. In other words, you open the line, you get the connection, and then it's 24/7. Day by day by day by day, practicing the presence of God. Now, let me come back here and wrap this up. What is this all about? Okay? What is this all about? It is about community. And we talk a lot about community. We have small groups for community, right? We want to get people in community. And I'm okay with that. I mean, I wrote a doctoral thesis on that, okay? So I understand a little bit about it. But also, in the last 25 years since I wrote that thesis and we practiced small groups, I've discovered that you can throw a group of people in a room and tell them to create community and it don't necessarily happen. Because you see, just getting a bunch of people together in a room is not community. It may be a good time. You may get to talk about how lousy the Cowboys are, or if Nolan Ryan is going to still be with the Rangers next year, but that's not community.
Community is so much deeper than that. Now, it can become community, but it itself, just getting Christians in a room, sometimes actually creates the opposite of community. If they are not emotionally and spiritually healthy enough to even experience community. So what I'm talking about here is on a deeper, deeper level. Yes, we want people in small groups. Yes, we want people in adult Bible. Yes, we want people in freedom groups. But that in itself is not community and does not guarantee community. What guarantees community is when we are all devoted to some things that are bigger than us, that are over and beyond our own personal agendas. When we individually are devoted to the same things, we are devoted to the Word of God. We are devoted, do you get it, to the vision, to the purpose, to the higher calling of Jesus Christ for the body of Christ. And when we are devoted to constantly practicing the presence of God, and when we are devoted to those commonalities, it allows us to take our eyes off of ourselves for a moment. Okay? That was supposed to be funny. And put them where they belong. And when we do that, as John says, as he walks in the light, when we walk in the light, we have fellowship with Him and what? Fellowship with one another. You see, it's that common walking in His light that allows us to have real fellowship with one another. So we have to come back and ask the question, don't we? And the question is this. Since the we is the collection of the eyes, and the whole is not greater than the sum of its parts. For our individual challenge here, what is your level of devotion to the Word of God? What is your level of devotion to the fellowship, to the purpose, to the vision, to the calling? What is your level of devotion to practicing the presence of God? Not on Sunday. Not only in the morning when you get up and do your 5 or 10 minute devotional. But 24/7. 24/7. He is with me. He is with me. He is with me. You know, when a body of believers is all devoted to those things that are so much bigger than any of us individually, you know what happens? Community breaks out. Community breaks out. Let's pray. Father, I thank You that You are teaching us what real community is. We've experienced what it looks like when it's not there. When we're not all on the same page, Your page, but we're on our own individual pages, we've seen the chaos that creates. But I thank You that now You are moving us in the direction of real and lasting community. I pray for each individual here because it is an individual challenge that each one of us will raise the bar in our own hearts, a devotion to Your Word and to the vision and the purpose, and our commitment to practicing Your presence on a daily basis, just walking with You and being aware. Jesus is here. He's not there. He's here. He's with me. He dwells within me. Lord, show us how to get crazy about commitment. Lord, we know that when we seek it, when we seek community, it doesn't happen. But when we seek You, You create it. And so we ask You to continue to do so. We praise You for what You're doing here. And we give You all the praise and all the glory. We pray it in Jesus' name.